The scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28. That's Acts 17, 22 through 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from the one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring."
Good morning, everyone. If you want, you can just stay put there in Acts chapter 17. We'll pick up there in a moment. And also, is it all right if I stand down there? Is that okay? Well, I don't know if that's all right. Okay, I'll come down. This will make Matt and Emily in the splash zone here, but I hope that's all right. It's good to see everyone this morning. This is what I love to do. I love gathering with God's people, sharing in communion together, uniting in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's awesome that no matter where you're from, I'm originally from Houston, Texas, but I can come all the way here and be with family. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's been fun over just these couple days to get to know a few of you so far, and I look forward to getting to know more of you, hopefully, this afternoon. But it's been fun seeing the connections. As Jim mentioned, it's like everybody is like one person away to being connected in the church, and that's been really fun. And then it's been great also to spend time with Matt and Emily. Emily, I was on the cross-country team at FC with Emily, and Emily was always like one of the sweetest, kindest, most compassionate people. In fact, we were reminiscing yesterday when Matt and Emily and I went on a hike up to Castle Rock. I remember it was during a cross-country practice. All of us had kind of circled up, and we had finally finished our workout and were relaxing, catching our breath. And everybody just kind of like wiped out there. And then I look over and Emily is like carefully nurturing some insect or something, just like so caring. And besides her interest in insects and all things outdoors, I think that's a good description of like just her compassionate heart that she has. And then Matt, I've known since, since my junior year of SC. But I went to school with his older brother, Jesse, and I remember the first time that Matt spoke at a devotion at FC. And we were packed in, I believe it was McCarty, back when the Devos were in McCarty. And we were gathered, just packed in this room, probably 100 plus students. And Matt gave this talk that was all about the grace of God. And I can't do it justice, and perhaps you might not even remember it, but I remember sitting there, and he talked about how there's this tension that every person wrestles with, that some people tend in the direction of self-exaltation, kind of inflating themselves, while others tend toward self-humiliation and degradation to the point where they're just beating themselves up. And in that talk, what I remember from it is how the grace of God solves both of those, how the grace of God tells us who we really are. And it was so moving and actually quite, I think, healing for me. And afterwards, I remember I texted him right away. I got his number from Jesse, his older brother. I was like, we got to meet up. We got to meet up. And I'm thankful that from that time on, we've been friends, and really happy that I get to spend time with you and to see the work that all of you are participating in here in this beautiful place, and the work that God is accomplishing through you in his kingdom. Now, I'll probably have more to say in the second lesson, but we have a text to jump into, and that's Acts 17. And I thought, you know, as I've listened to Matt a few times on the recorded sermons, I've noticed a trend, and so I thought I would actually start in the same way. So I just wanted to show a piece of art real quick. If you look real closely, you can see. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have any art to display. I talked with Jim about throwing an art piece up there. But I actually have really loved tuning in and hearing. Here, we'll move on from that. That was Matt's third grade. No, I'm just kidding. Matt didn't do that one. But I actually do have a picture to show in just a moment. But one of my favorites was Jesus praying after the wilderness with his hands clasped at the horizon where heaven and earth meet. Very powerful. But this morning, a lot of you have probably seen the movie, the series Pirates of the Caribbean. And in this series, the main character, Jack Sparrow, or I should probably say Captain Jack Sparrow, as he prefers to be called, he has this compass, right? And this compass, it's unique, it's special, right? It doesn't point north, south, east, west. Instead, this compass, it points to the thing that his heart most wants, right? It points to the thing that his heart most desires, which is good because a lot of times we don't know what our heart desires, but he has this compass that points toward what that is. And so throughout this series, it leads him on all kinds of crazy and wild and often dangerous adventures as he's in pursuit of what his heart most wants. But what's interesting is that throughout this series, we find that he often comes up empty and unfulfilled. And I think that's descriptive of a lot of people today, and maybe all of us at some point experience that. We don't have a literal compass that points to the thing that our heart most wants, but in some sense, we all follow our heart in much the same way. People follow their heart toward the thing that they most want. We follow our heart toward the thing that we believe promises to give us the meaning, the purpose, the satisfaction, identity, belonging, self-worth that we're looking for. And often it's the case that it leads us on all kinds of wild and crazy and often even dangerous adventures as we pursue what we think our heart most wants. And in much the same way, I think we often come up empty and unfulfilled. Now, Paul has a unique way of talking about all of this in Acts chapter 17. And I think if I could summarize it in one sentence, which we'll expound on at the end of this lesson, it's that which all humanity so desperately tries to find is found in the person of Jesus. And so Paul, in Acts 17, he finds himself in the city of Athens. And here's a picture. Today, it's just these pile of ruins, right? There is a city, as you can kind of see in the background. It's vibrant. You can go and visit today, and maybe some of you have been there. But you can imagine its former glory. There in the distance, you see the Parthenon, which is replicated near where I live right now in Bowling Green. They have a replica of this in Nashville, of the Parthenon. But this was once a booming and vibrant and beautiful city in the ancient world. And it was known for It's wisdom and intelligence. It was, if you were to take a poll, hey, what is the smartest, wisest city in the ancient world? The ancient people would have said Athens through and through. It was home to some of the world's most famous philosophers, from Socrates to Plato. Aristotle claimed it as his own home. And it was a place of technological innovation. It was a place where the natural sciences flourished, all right here in the city of Athens. And it's said by many that no city has shaped our world more than the ancient city of Athens. But more than just being known for their wisdom and intelligence, the city of Athens was also known as a place that was deeply spiritual. A place that was said by historians today, it was described as one historian as a forest of idols. The idea that everywhere you looked, you could find an idol. In fact, if you go there today, if you walk around, you can see the altars upon which these idols were once mounted. Now, just this pile of ruins. But it was a city that was searching for the spiritual, searching for the transcendent. And it's within the midst of this city that Paul shows up. And if you look in verse 21, it's really interesting. It says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Does that sound like our world at all today? We live in the technological age where we have all the information of the world at our fingertips, and we can doom scroll constantly receiving more and more information. And if it's not new, then we want nothing to do with it. Well, the Athenians were much the same way, always searching for something new. So Paul shows up on the scene, and beginning in verse 16, now jumping down to verse 16, it says that while Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, why would Paul be so distressed about that? When we hear the word idol, we immediately import all of the context of the Old Testament with it. And so when we hear the word idol, we think bad news. It often or always leads people astray from God and often does so much harm to those who worship idols. But in the ancient world, idols were just sources of meaning and power that people could tap into. That's how they were viewed. And so people would worship at this altar or worship this particular idol in hope of gaining what their heart most wants, to tap into that as a source of meaning and power, to gain what they most desire. And then in another sense, you wonder, well, Paul comes onto the scene and he's so greatly distressed, but in many ways, the ancient Athenians probably prided themselves on being a city full of idols. In other words, don't we want to live in a pluralistic culture where everybody worships the God that they believe best suits them? Athens was this forest of idols, and so you could go and worship whatever God gave you the meaning and satisfaction that you were looking for, and I could go and worship the God that I thought would give me the identity and power that I wanted to tap into. And as long as we didn't interfere with each other's freedom, then we lived in this thriving city. Why would this not be a good thing? Well, I think Paul knows something that we often forget in our culture. And that is that while the freedom to choose is a good thing, whatever we choose to worship comes to take over. It becomes our master. And this isn't only something that Paul recognized, but this is something that even the secular world recognizes today. So in 2005, David Foster Wallace, who was a postmodern novelist, was not a Christian himself, but he spoke in 2005 at this commencement speech. And addressing the student body, he says these words that are so insightful about the ways in which we worship. He says, here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship, he says, will eat you alive. Worship money and things. If they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. And then he says, worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll always be feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. I think this is why Paul is so greatly distressed to see this city full of idols. Because Paul knows that while the freedom to choose is good, whatever we choose to worship consumes us, takes over us, or in the words of this postmodern novelist, it comes to eat us alive. It takes and takes and takes. And so verse 17, Paul takes action. It says he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. He starts going into town, he goes to the marketplace, and day by day he reasons with those who happen to be there. And then it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Just sometimes how I feel after preaching. What is this babbler trying to say? But others remarked of Paul, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now click save on that. Paul, he steps into this world, this city full of idols, and he evidently believes that there's something about Jesus' death and resurrection that sets him apart from all the other gods. There's something about the life, death, and resurrection that sets him apart from all the other gods, all the sources of power and meaning that these people could tap into in the city of Athens. And so, verse 19, it says that they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. There they are, right? Always searching for something new. And then it says, verse 22, imagine this scene. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, where the city leaders and philosophers would gather, he stands in their midst and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, not superstitious, but he says, I see that you're very religious, that you are devout, that you care, that you are genuinely in pursuit of that which is good and beautiful and true. And he says, I noticed this, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, so much could be said about that title, right? To the unknown God. But it seems like what this gets at in part is it's almost like the Athenians, here they are in this city full of idols, and yet they feel like something is missing. It's like they have this altar to the unknown God just to cover all the bases. They have all these sources of meaning and power and worth to tap into, and yet it's not enough. There's something missing, this unknown God. And this reminds me so much of people today, right? People, we may not think of having idols that we worship, but here in our Western world, with so many sources of meaning and purpose to tap into today, there's still this feeling that it's not quite enough, that something is missing, this unknown God that we're searching for. that compass that promises the thing you want most, but then leaves you empty and unfulfilled. But then look at what Paul says next in verse 23. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. For what purpose? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." Now we should just stop and marvel at that for a moment. I don't know how you have thought about God, perceived God throughout your life, but for me, growing up, I always kind of had this idea of God that he was distant, remote, far away, that he created the world, but then almost like a divine clockmaker, he kind of set the world in motion, he wound up the clock, and then just kind of took his hands away and allowed creation and human history to run its course. And every now and then he might step in for a tune-up, make sure everything is running okay. But for the most part, his hands were away and God was distant. But did you notice that's not at all the God that Paul describes here? Do you hear how close Paul perceives God is? That he is a God who is carefully and intimately involved in human affairs, determining even the allotted periods of time and the boundaries of people's dwelling places for the purpose that they should seek him and find him, almost as if it's like they're feeling their way through the darkness to reach out and find him, though he says he's actually not far from any one of us. For, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. A God who Paul describes as being closer than our next breath. This is the God of the Bible. But as awesome and powerful as that is, and helpful as that is, I think Paul is actually doing something even far more profound here in Athens. Did you notice when he says the words, "as even some of your own poets have said"? There, what Paul is doing is he's quoting one of their philosopher poets who wrote in 600 BC, a guy named Epimenides. And in 600 BC, Epimenides wrote, and I'll read this quotation. Epimenides has a fuller quotation from which Paul takes this statement. And as I read it, I just want you to see if it sounds familiar at all to you. So in 600 BC, Epimenides writes, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." Do you hear what Paul is doing here? Here he is standing in the midst of the Areopagus with the best and brightest minds of his day gathered to listen to what he has to say about Jesus, this Jewish rabbi who was crucified on a cross and supposedly raised from the dead. And they invite him, they say, "We want to know what this new teaching is. What is this foreign deity that you're presenting to us?" And what Paul brings to their attention is he says, "Remember Epimenides? Remember the guy who's fresh on your minds as one of your philosopher poets? Remember what he said? Well, that unknown God that you worship, that unknown God has made himself known in the person of Jesus, the true, high, and holy one. And although a tomb was fashioned for him, he lives and abides forever. For in him we live and move and have our being. Or in the words of the song that Matt just read for us, our God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, here's what echoes down to us all these 2,000 years later. I think if we could summarize it, it would come down to this, expounding on how we started, that which all humanity so desperately tries to find is found in the person of Jesus, who has come to find you. I believe every person has that compass that they're following. That which promises to bring the meaning and the hope and the purpose and identity that we're all trying to find. And just like that compass from Pirates of the Caribbean, it often leaves us empty and unfulfilled and searching for something more, that unknown God. But Paul, he arrives here in Athens to say that the unknown God that you're searching for, that compass that's guiding your life, finds its true north in him. And the good news is that unlike the gods of the ancient world, we don't have to ascend some mountaintop to find him. We don't have to reach out and search for him in desperation. No, we have a God who's come down to us. A God who's made himself known in the person of Jesus. And by his life and death and resurrection, the one who lives and abides forever is the one in whom we live, the one in whom we move, and the one in whom we have our being, the one in whom we find the meaning and the value and the purpose and worth that we're looking for today. So that which all humanity so desperately tries to find, that people are wrestling for all around us today, and that we wrestle for in our own lives, that which everyone tries to find is found ultimately in the person of Jesus, who has come down to find you. And the question is, will you receive him? Would you pray with me before we close? Father God, we're so grateful, Lord, that you have sent your Son into this world and made yourself known through him. God, we struggle throughout life, searching for that which our hearts truly desire. And we know that so often our hearts mislead us and have us going in directions that lead toward our own harm. But Lord, we know that you are a God who gives, that you are a God who gives life and breath and everything. And Lord, we pray that we can come to rest and to find what we're looking for in you. That we not only look to you for our eternal salvation in the life to come, but that right now, day by day, we rely on you and you alone for the purpose of our lives, for the meaning that this world has, for the worth that we're looking for and the belonging that we all desire. Help us, Lord, to find our true north in you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for showing us your Son. Thank you for your word that speaks to us today. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll take a short break.